Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to try to finish that chapter. Remember, last week we talked about the two witnesses that will come apparently sometime midway of the tribulation. Depending on what your view is, if you believe that it's literal seven-year time, it'll be in three-and-a-half-year time, or if you believe it's a period of time, it'll be in the middle of that period. When these guys come, God sends them, and they are to measure the temple. Remember, they are to leave the outer court off of that measurement, for the Gentiles have trampled underfoot the outer court and all that kind of stuff. And remember, we talked about those four questions and how they climax to what's probably the most important of those four questions. Who they are was the first one. We said it might be somewhat of importance, might be intriguing to think about, but probably not that important, probably at the bottom of the list of those four questions. The second question is, where are they? We know where they die. We're told where they die, and most people believe that they probably will prophesy in Jerusalem. We're not told that specifically, but remember, don't try to read things into it that God hadn't shared with us, and so that's probably not that important either. What they say, now we're moving up to a little bit more importance. We don't know exactly what they say. We know it'll be a ministry of repentance because they're wearing sackcloth, and they're calling Israel to repent. But really, the nature of their ministry is what is important. The fourth question that we answered, and it is that ministry of repentance through signs, wonders, miracles, and that sort of thing, calling God's people back to Him. And we ended last week with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11. 11:14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, I think one of the difficulties of understanding the book of Revelation, people say it's a very difficult book to understand, and it can be, but there's keys to understanding this book. And first key is, a timeline is helpful. We don't know specific times. I told you I believe that these are some symbolic times. We don't, because we don't know what calendar they're using to be sure of. And how long their day was and all that kind of stuff. But timing is important, because here we're past the second woe. And necessarily not knowing the dates and the times is not important, but knowing the timing of events that are going to happen, because they help us understand different parts and different contexts of this book. And the second one is the length, okay? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's go back to the timing. The timing of this particular, where we are right now, in the middle of chapter 11, getting ready to finish chapter 11, head into 12. The timing appears, as I said, to be at some point in the middle of the tribulation time period. And I believe that it's clear, that's made clear to us. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, you have tribulation taking place at the beginning of the chapter. This is his Olivet. This is when on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come and ask him, when are these things going to be? When's the end of the age? That's the end of verse 3. And Jesus, in verse 4, answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are," what? "The beginning of the sorrows." And then in verse 9, "they will deliver you up to tribulation." Now, this seemingly at least supports a mid-tribulation rapture, because he's talking to his disciples and he says they're going to begin to deliver you up to tribulation. And I'm going to give you what I think is actually a stronger argument for a mid-tribulation rapture and when we get there in Revelation. But this at least sets some of the groundwork. Verse 10, "then there will be many of that time that will be offended. They will betray one another. They'll hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you are a mid-tribulation person, it looks like verse 14 is the two witnesses that come and preach the gospel, and it permeates the world. Then you get down to verse 15, and we know this event from Daniel, the abomination of desolation. We looked at it last week very in-depthly. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take out anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight might be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. And we see that term, great tribulation, differentiated from what Jesus said in verse 9, just tribulation. Now it's great tribulation. So you thought the first half of the tribulation period was bad? It's going to get worse. Because obviously there is a modifier there, an adjective for the tribulation there. The great tribulation. And he says, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And we got to include the next verse, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so we're after that abomination of desolation. We've seen that set up. We know that first half of that 3.5 year period is a time of peace. The Antichrist makes a covenant with the people of Israel. And then all of a sudden, for lack of better words, let's lose our power. Hell is going to break loose on earth because he's done with the covenant. He's going to establish idolatry in the temple. And the Israelites, this is what Jesus says, that you need to get to the mountains. You need to get out. It's time to leave. It's time to go other places to get away from what's going to take place. You're going to flee. You're going to run away. So we're at that time. I'll go back to Revelation 11. And we're at that time of the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation time period. So that's our timing. Any questions or comments about that? Now, the next thing we need to consider is the length. We've been through seven seals. And the seals were broken, and then now we're on the seventh trumpet that's about to sound. Let me show you something about the length of this trumpet. There's something different about the length of this trumpet. Go back to Revelation chapter 8, where these trumpets begin to blow. The Bible says in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded. Okay? Verse 8, then the second angel sounded. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. And you have all these events that follow these. In verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. In verse 13, here comes the sixth angel, and the sixth angel sounded. But something is different about the seventh angel. It appears that the six other angels sound and the devastation comes at once. It's one event. And it just is devastating. When you come to the seventh angel, look at verse chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Now that word sounding is a different word in the Greek language than what we've seen in the other six, sound. He is going to use the same word later on in that sentence. He says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound. That word is the same. But some versions translate this as the voice of the angel. The angel actually speaking before he sounds. But I want you to notice the length of time that's given there. Verse 7. But the days, in the days of the sounding. It's not one event. It, it, it presupposes that this is going to be a process. This, what we're going to read next, is different than the other six. And we know from what we're about to study in verses 15 to 19 that this is going to start here, and it's going to carry us all the way to the end of the age as we know it, the end of time. The end of Christ's reign on the earth, the end of the millennium, the dead are judged. We're going to see that. Look at verse 15. So here he goes. He's going to sound, chapter 11, verse 15. He's going to sound, and the seventh angel sounded. That's the same word as the other six. Here we go. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that you should, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." So we know that what we're about to read, I believe the rest of Revelation is the sounding of this seventh trumpet. It is a process that's going to happen when the dead are judged. When are the dead judged?
Not until chapter 21.
Chapter 20. And into 20. Yeah, it's the end of 20. And so the dead aren't judged. They obviously, and this is interesting to me, we always think about death in different terms when somebody dies. We have a culture that believes everybody goes to heaven, nobody goes to hell, first of all. But where is your soul when you die?
With the Lord.
Okay, if you're a believer, it's with the Lord, right? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But your body's not with the Lord, just your soul. Where are the soul of unbelievers when they die?
Gnashing of teeth.
Hell, right. Okay? But they have not yet been judged, and they'll be resurrected. Remember that first resurrection? They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to be judged, and then the final enemy is going to be destroyed, death, right? And so they're judged. Turn over to chapter 20, and let's look at that. This is the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, chapter 20. "And then I saw a white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." Now this word dead, nekros, it's used a lot in the New Testament. And it can mean one of two things. It can mean physically expired. It can mean that. But more often than not, when it's used in the New Testament, it means spiritually dead. Unregenerate. And it's a metaphor for being unregenerate. And so I think what we see here is all of the unregenerate, the dead. Okay? How do you determine that? You have to determine that from the context. Okay? "And I saw the dead, small and great," verse 12, "standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found," this is why I think it's spiritually dead people, "anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so that happens, and then in chapter 21, angels start singing from heaven, New Jerusalem comes down, there's no more weeping, there's no more wailing, God wipes away the tears of the saints, we're welcomed, we're with God, he's with us, his presence is with us. Which I believe corresponds to what we read in Revelation chapter 11, where he says the temple of God was opened in heaven. Here it comes. Now, So this is a process. This is a length of time that's going to take a long time. Why does it take that long? Because that's how long it's going to take for the mystery of God to be finished. So what we have in verses 12, or chapters 12 through 20, what we just read in chapter 20, is a summation, and I believe that some of it is past, I believe some of it is happening now, and I believe some of that is going to be future, obviously, when the temple comes down out of heaven. So I think what we have is the synopsis of the seventh trumpet, and look, why is the seventh trumpet, go back to chapter 10, verse 7, why is the seventh trumpet going to take so long? There's something happening that the seventh trumpet does. It reveals what? The mystery of God. The mystery of God will be finished. And that's how long it's going to take. For the revelation, the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? We got to talk about the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? I'm glad you don't know.
As it describes these regions, it's the regeneration of both Gentile and Jew.
Let me show you this word, this language through the New Testament. Let's just do a real quick survey. This will take your exercise on your fingers. Mark chapter 4 is where the first one that we find, well, it's not the first one, it's also in Matthew, but I want to read Mark's account. Mark chapter 4, and he's talking about the purpose of the parables. Jesus is. He's here on this earth, and he's talking about the purpose of the parables. And he uses this here first with his disciples, this phrase, the mystery of God. In chapter 4, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, listen to this, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So the mystery of God. Now, when we begin to hear this phrase from the lips of Jesus early on in his ministry, and Matthew actually makes it plural, mysteries of God. And I think Revelation, there's a couple places in Revelation that makes it plural also, mysteries of God. And I think there are a lot of mysteries. You know, we're going to read about the mystery of the woman of Babylon later on. There's a lot of mysteries, but they all pertain to one mystery. And the mystery, the main mystery is the redemption plan of God. That's the main mystery that you're going to find throughout the Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I'll show you another place.
But why is that a mystery?
I'm going to show you in a minute. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to look at let's look at verse 25. Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now this is a very interesting verse. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 where God sends Isaiah out and he says, you go out, you tell them, but they won't listen. You go out, you show them, but they won't see. They'll be blinded. He talks to them in his earthly ministry about how their hearts have been blinded, how they've been blinded from having the truth. And that is part of the mystery of God. The mystery of God is that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to them who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So the mystery of God is that Israel rejects the Messiah in order to allow opportunity for Gentiles and pagan people to be saved. This is God's redemptive plan. And this is how he put it together. This is not how you and I probably would do it, but this is how he did it. Turn to chapter 16, same book. And this is the very end, Paul's benediction to the letter of Rome, to the church at Rome, excuse me. Romans 11:25. To him who is able to establish you, now listen to this, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the, what?
Mystery.
Kept secret since the world began. Stop right there for just a minute. Hold your place there. He says, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the mystery that has been kept secret. Now it's being revealed but it's been kept secret since the world began, verse 26, but now made manifest by prophetic scriptures, which would be the Old Testament to Paul, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, which is another reference to the gospel. The mystery is God's redemptive plan for mankind. You can see it right there across the page in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, if that's not salvation and God redeeming people, I don't know what that is. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, the end. This is important because of what we were talking about earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And I say this, brethren. I'll wait till you get there. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No question what we're talking about. Everybody understand that? No question. We know we're talking about the kingdom of God. And we read in Revelation 11 that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God now, right? Remember that? We know we're talking about the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption put on or inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, more of God's redemptive plan. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? The seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when does that happen? At the seventh trumpet. So this is the timing. This is the length of time. And we know now he's referring to the mystery. Ephesians talks about the mystery being the redemptive plan of God. Colossians talks about the mystery being a part of God's redemptive plan. Here's why that's important. I think Diane asked the question. Because the mystery was revealed a little bit at a time. There was a process to the revelation of the mystery. It started with the Old Testament prophets, right? It started with Abraham, really. Go all the way back to Abraham. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. There's a little bit, there was a little hint that there was going to be a Messiah coming, Genesis 3:15, right? And so the process of revealing that mystery took these ages of time to get through to the prophets. And then you come, it becomes a little bit clearer when Jesus is born and he comes and he lives and he dies and he's resurrected. And then the mystery is revealed a little bit more through the Apostle Paul. So throughout the time on this earth, this mystery has been continually unfolding. The mystery of redemption, God's redemptive plan. And so you come all the way down to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, so the days of the sounding is going to be the complete revelation until God's mystery is finally finished. Teleo, it is complete. It is fulfilled. And this is going to be the rest of the age as we know it, the rest of time as we know it. So the next part of his of the mystery is back in Revelation now 11. I know you turn a lot of pages, but I had to show you that because I think that's important when we begin to study the events of 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Because what we're seeing now is all these things need to happen in order for the complete mystery of God to be fulfilled. The complete redemptive plan. Which also, listen to me, which also includes judgment against sin. Redemption does not only include salvation for those who accept Christ, it includes judgment for those who reject the Messiah. That's important for us to know. So the next part here in Hebrews, man, I got Hebrews on the brain. In Revelation 11, Verse 15, the next part of the mystery is revealed, and it's not going to be completed until the end of that redemptive process.
Charles, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So the mysteries of Christ are different, what you're saying, than the mysteries of God?
No, I'm not saying that. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of mysteries that have to unfold for us to be able to understand the main mystery, which is the redemption of Christ, the redemption of God.
Now, even.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, but this is the end all be all.
But there's been a process to get us to this point. Let's just pretend that we were midway through the tribulation. We haven't seen the abomination of desolation. I don't believe, and there are people who say the two witnesses are already on the earth. And I don't know. I think we would know that. You know, I think we would understand that. But you know, whatever you believe about that. But let's just pretend that we're in the middle of the tribulation time period, and we're saying, okay, we're ready, Lord. It's time. We want to go home. We've seen enough bad stuff. We've seen enough. And verse chapter 10, verse 7 says, no, the complete revelation has not taken place yet. There's more to be revealed. And mainly, what's to be revealed for us in these next chapters is the wrath of God now. And we'll talk about that phrase some more.
So who's going to stand in the judgment? In Psalm 1, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment.
Well, I think you're using the word stand in a different context than...
judgment?
Yeah. I don't think they'll be able to survive the judgment, is what that psalm would be.
Or escape.
Yeah, escape.
Who stands in the judgment? It's not Christian.
Yeah. We stand in a different judgment than... Christians stand in a different judgment than those who are condemned already, Jesus said in John chapter 3. Yeah.
In that stand there, I would say it would be, I can't stand the heat of the fire. That's what that,
yeah.
I would say that word being used there in Psalm 1 is.
So that's why these voices that reveal what is about to come, not just the woman, not just the dragon, not the beast, not the bulls, and... But we hear in chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 11, is the announcement of what will happen when the mystery of God is brought to fulfillment. And perhaps what we have in chapters 12 through 20 is the whole revealing of the mystery of God, then the completion of that. So you may have past events, you may have present events, and you may have future events that tell us the whole story of God's redemptive plan. So that is the message of these loud voices. Let's look at their message. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Okay, here comes the trumpet. Do you like that? Should have had somebody stand back there, hide, and blow the trumpet and laugh. Scare you halfway to death. There it is, the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices. These are the voices, and that's our study. That's what we're doing. We're doing the voices of Revelation, right? We're trying to discern what these voices are saying, what they mean, and why they're saying it. And these loud voices, we don't know who they belong to. Again, that's probably not very important at all. We know where they are, though. They're in heaven. And they are saying, the kingdoms of this world have become, and if you notice, the kingdoms, the kingdoms, is italicized, which means it's not in the original text. It's just put there for clarity. So let's read it without it. The kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord.
Amen.
And of his Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he shall reign, how long? Forever and ever. And ever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
You never run out of energy.
Yeah. Okay, so if this is saying that the kingdom is in place, obviously, at this point, Jesus hasn't been described as coming back to the earth yet. That doesn't happen until 19.
Right.
Okay, but at the point that he does come back and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ, no flesh and blood shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. So
mm-hmm.
It's only going to be spirits here?
Well, it depends on how you read this verse. If you read this verse and you say, what is being synopsized, what is being summarized in these verses, is really what happens at the end of chapter 20.
Okay, so we've got chapter 20, millennial reign.
Yes.
That's on this earth. So we've got to deal with that in regard to there's still human beings on the earth.
Yes. Yeah.
Did I understand you correctly? So you're saying that this passage in 15 is related to the end verses?
Well, look at verse 19, 11, 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake. Now, when does that happen? What you have to do is go over to chapter 16.
So this 15 through 19 here is a projection of what's going
right.
to happen
right.
in the future.
That's what I'm
that's
saying.
Happening right here, right now.
That's what I'm saying. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel, so this is the last bowl that's going to be poured out, right? There's seven bowls. The seventh angel poured over his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. There's our loud voice. Verse 18, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. That's exactly what it said there in chapter 11, verse 19. Now, it could be two earthquakes and two lightnings and sounding and thunders. But this is the great earthquake, just like it says in 11:19. So then, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and great hail. That's what we read about in chapter 11. So this is the seventh bowl that's being poured out now.
And they're going to read more in chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon,
yes.
which is described or prescribed here.
Yes. So yeah, I think that what we're looking at is, like, if I were to tell you, okay, this is what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But all these things are going to, yeah.
It's the front of the book.
All these things are going to happen. Diane?
Okay, so, and it says that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple, which is in heaven. Didn't you say when you were in Israel, they were looking for the red heifer to put
yeah.
in the Ark? Were they trying to construct the Ark here?
Well, they say the Ark's already constructed.
But here it says it's in heaven.
Well, this is a different Ark. This is not the Ark on the temple. This is the Ark of the Covenant.
This one is the Ark?
This one in 11:19.
And what are they constructing?
They're making the Ark of the Earth, the Ark of the Temple.
And before was the shadow of things to come. So there's two arcs.
Oh, we're going to get to that verse. That's an interesting verse too. Okay, so let's move on so we can plug our way here. So that's the message here of these loud voices. The kingdoms of this world, I think a better rendering is kingdom, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But the kingdom of this world have become of our Lord. That's how it reads in the original language. Why do the kingdoms of this world, who do the kingdoms of this world currently belong to?
Satan.
Yes. The kingdoms of this world do not belong to the earth. That's important to know. Because he's going to destroy those who are destroying the earth with their sin. So the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. And Jesus knew that. But go back to Matthew 4. Let me show you how we can know that for sure. And I know Satan's a liar. But if he's lying in this passage, Jesus would have called him out. This is the temptation of Jesus. The second temptation, remember. Or no, this is the third temptation, I'm sorry. The final temptation. Matthew 4, verse 7. No. 8. Again, the devil took him up, Jesus, to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, if Satan is lying and he really doesn't have the authority to give these kingdoms of the world to him, Jesus, verse 10, would have read this way: you're an idiot. You don't have any authority. But it was given to him for some reason, and I believe that reason is to reveal God's redemptive plan to mankind. Don't you? I think that's what Romans 8:28 points us toward. He uses even the awful, terrible things, the products of sin, to bring us into a relationship with him for his glory and our good.
It shows the patience of God. That's what all of this shows.
Remarkable. Verse 10 says, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came to minister him. For God's purposes, Satan has been allowed to establish rule and reign over man. But one day, all those kingdoms over man will be absorbed into one kingdom with one king who will reign forever and ever. That's what these loud voices in Revelation 11 are saying. Notice that the word kingdoms, to us, we see different political structures and different countries and different political goals and different economics and social differences and such. I believe one day we'll see a global one world government, a global one world political society, religious society, economic society. I believe that will happen, but even if it doesn't, I'm wrong.
It will happen because everything's getting worse and worse and worse, and they're looking for a savior.
I believe it will happen. But let me show you how we know that Jesus viewed the world as one kingdom with one ruler. Turn to John chapter 12. And look at verse 27 in John chapter 12. That's why it doesn't make sense. I mean, Luke. John 12. 27. Now, my soul is troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And that's remarkable. What is God? What is the mystery of God? It's the revelation of the redemption plan of God. And he says, for this very hour, I've come to this point. All the terrible things that have happened to Jesus, all the terrible things that are about to happen to Jesus. And he says, this is exactly what the Father has deemed is right in order to reveal to you the mystery of redemption. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler, singular, of this world will be cast out. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus looked at the world and said, it's a world system that is ruled by one, and it is the devil. Turn over to...
I just think that, I don't mean to interrupt you, but yep. I think that verse 32 really wraps it up. It says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is icing on the cake.
Yeah, and chapter 14, verse 30, same book. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. More revelation. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And then in chapter 16, across the page, the Holy Spirit comes. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict. Verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to see my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus understands that all of the kingdoms of the world, all those empires we talked about last week and in Daniel's vision and that sort of thing, the world powers, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus sees Satan as the singular ruler of all those empires. And he's given reign to be able to go and deceive people. That's what we're going to read later on in Revelation, the deceiver. This is tremendous, y'all. And so Jesus says, okay, or these loud voices say, okay, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of our Christ. Now, why? Is that two different kings?
No.
It's one king, right?
He is God.
Why does he say the kingdom of his Christ? Go back to Revelation 11 and notice that. It's very specific there in the masculine sense. Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 11. Remember we talked about gender dysphoria and stuff like that? Verse 15, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ is the term for Jesus, means what?
Anointed.
Anointed, right. Anointed one. And I think that this could, I'm not going to say this dogmatically or definitively, but I think that this could represent the idea that Jesus puts forth in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where he says, many Christs are going to come in my name. And you're going to say, Christ is over here, Christ is over here. Don't you go out there and don't you buy into that. Don't believe that. And because one day the kingdom of this world will be absorbed into the kingdom of our God and his Christ, his anointed one. Not the David Koreshes of the world.
Not the Antichrist, because they're going to follow
him. Yes, that's right. So there are going to be false Christs, and I think that what John is inspired to write down here is the idea that this is the true Christ, the true anointed one by God. So, and I think that's how that goes. That's the loud voices in heaven making a statement of what is about to take place. Now let's look at the voices of the worship offered by the 24 elders again. Now this, I'm back in Matthew or Revelation 11. We've heard these 24 elders sing a couple times already, or worship a couple times, I should say something. Revelation 4 verses 10 and 11, Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10, and then here in verses 17 and 18 they have another song. And the Bible says in verse 16 that they fell on their faces. They got off their thrones and they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. It's interesting. Every time we see these elders saying something, it's always in worship to God. It's always worship. It's not, there is one time, and I think that's in chapter 10, where one of the elders asks John a question and he begins to prophesy. But the rest of the time we see the elders lifting their voice, it's in worship to God Almighty because of his ability to reign and ability to rule. So when they open their mouth, it's always in worship. That's how the refrain starts. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Now I want you to notice something. And if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you won't see this. But I'm going to show you and I'm going to be honest with you. There's something missing that is recorded in the New King James Version that is not in the original manuscript. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. And that's how the verse ends in the original manuscript. Yeah, that NIV. It doesn't include the one who is to come. Because, why? Because he's talking about, this is the last part of the revelation of the mystery of God. You wouldn't say who is to come, and he's come. This is it. Now, that phrase is used a lot, and I guess the translators just said, well, you know, we're so used to saying who was, who is to come, we'll just throw that in there. It probably belongs in there anyway. It wasn't in the original text, and that's important because, again, if we miss that and we go, oh, there, you know, he is still coming, is there seven more, you know, things to come? We got these seven bowls, and then what comes after the seven bowls? We've had seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Maybe it's seven chairs or, you know, seven thrones or whatever, you know. No, this is it. This is it. The final countdown has begun. He's finally come to reign. We've been praying that his will be done on earth, how? As it is in heaven. Now that's finally coming to fruition.
So it's immediate.
It's happening. Yeah. Last part of verse 17. You have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And the reason he has to take his power is because there will be those who oppose his rule and his reign in their lives and in their earthly kingdoms, and they're going to have to be deposed. And I think this is the story that we see in the coming next chapters. God disposing and deposing those who reject him, who rebel against him, and who are not accepting his rule. This is it. No, and if I was wrong and I said, you know, I don't think there's going to be salvation during the tribulation, which I could be wrong about that. But my goodness, you'd almost have to believe this is the final chance for you to be saved.
But this is what it's all about, is showing his patience.
After these two witnesses come, he's preached repentance through these two witnesses. Now his kingdom is coming and there's going to be those who rebel, and he takes his power and he begins his reign. And you know the rest of the chapters there in Revelation, except for the last two, they're not pretty. Bad stuff happening. Horrible stories.
Verse 17, Travis. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And you read in the New King James for me again, please. What did it say?
O Lord God Almighty. Same thing.
Okay. Who are, who were, and did it say, and is to come?
Yes, the New King James says "and is to come." New American Standard does not.
Does not. And you said the reason you thought that maybe the reason it doesn't say that is because it is not to come. And I would read that phrase right there that they are acknowledging that he is, that at this moment.
He is.
He is God, and he has always been God, and that this is the God. There is no other God besides him. Not the fact that they're trying to say that he's not going to come, but that there is no other
God. No, and I think what he's saying, what they're saying is that we finally reached the point in time where God is supreme in his ruling. He's always been supreme, but he's allowed, for whatever reason, the redemptive plan to unfold in such a way that it people aren't sure if God is in control. You won't mistake that here. You won't misunderstand that here.
And I think, I love the way he says, the Lord and his Christ. Here, we talked about in chapter 4 and 5, how Jesus, when he takes the scroll, and then they fall down and start worshiping the Lamb.
Yeah.
And so from there on, there is a consistency of no matter whether it's the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of God, or, you know, it's one or the other, but it's both. It's both of equal application.
Yeah, I agree. And there would be those, and then this is what I was going to say about that mid-trib argument, if you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture. This would be a good proving scripture, I think, because you could say, if you were able to differentiate between the wrath of the Lamb, which is the first, which what we've been through already, and the wrath of God, and we're not ordained to suffer the wrath of God, then what we see the rest of Revelation is the wrath of God.
So Satan, we've discussed, is the God of this world right now, but as you said, God is still in control.
Yes. But remember I said, The kingdoms don't belong to the earth, they belong to Satan. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what David tells us in the Psalms. And in Romans 8, I had never really understood this verse, this passage, about how creation was subjected to groanings and moanings, and you know it's longing for the day of resurrection. Because one day, the earth is going to be destroyed, we know that. Now this is not a climate school, okay? But this is... It's not a democratic climate school. But we do have the responsibility to take care of the earth. But the sinful effects of man have negatively impacted the earth. We saw that in the garden, where he says, okay, it's going to be goat heads and weeds from now on. So because sin was invited into through man's fallenness, sin was invited to impact creation, and it impacted it negatively. Well, when you judge sin, you deal with that, and the earth now is relieved from its groanings and its awfulness. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so my question is, if people can't come to Christ after
say chapter 11 or 12, which could some people say is got a rapture verse in it, then how do you relate that to chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome?
Okay, remember what we said about this section. This section is a summary of what's about to take place. So now he goes back in time.
Yes.
Back in history to where the beast is allowed to make war with the saints. Mm-hmm. Okay. So we're not, don't just say, okay, well, I think the end of the opportunity to be saved happens here, but now I think we're going back in time. Because he is going to tell us about the child that's going to be born, which most people believe that's to be Christ, the woman, Israel, however you want to look at that. We'll have to struggle with that when we get there. But so he is going to tell us about past events that's already happened.
So what you're saying is like Genesis, they tell you about the creation, then he goes back and tells you about the creation of man?
Yes, right.
Gives you further detail?
Yes.
Is that what you're telling me?
Yeah. So Genesis 1 lays out all the days and everything. Genesis 2 is a detail of that last day where he made man. Yeah.
It's hard for us to not be chronological.
It is very difficult for us to think outside the bounds of time. It's very difficult. But and there's a lot of people say, nope, you just read Revelation straight through. It's chronological. There's a lot of problems with that. There may be problems with what I'm saying, but there's less problems, I think, with what I'm saying than the problems just reading it straight through. Tim?
Yeah, do you think that's why they said it is yet to come? They added that because the people who were writing this maybe thought, well, how does that fit if we still have so much more to go?
You know, translators have taken liberty throughout history, and that's why we have so many translations of the Scripture, to say, well, I think what is meant really is this and really is that. What we have to trust is when you see something like this, and you know, there's a whole section at the end of Mark, and that is left out of the original text. When you see something like that, what you have to acknowledge is it does not hurt the text. It doesn't hurt the text. It may not help the text as much, but it doesn't hurt us from being able to understand it. And so when we say, who is, who was, who is to come, it doesn't hurt the text because we have that in other places. You know, it's verified in other places. It may not help us understand it clearly, but it doesn't hurt the text. So it's not a contradiction. Tina?
Travis, in 1 Peter 1:3, it kind of surmises the whole thing too.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Mm-hmm. And then he goes in chapter 3 of his second letter, and he talks about the last time. So there we have these, like, here's the picture, here's the individual strokes kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? I think that's what we have.
Together, too. I'm finding these verses are making more sense, pointing to that revelation in times when that mystery is
revealed. Well, remember what revelation means. We talked about this, the unveiling, right? The unveiling. And I think it's the unveiling of Christ, the unveiling of God's redemptive plan. Now let's look at the next section here of what they say here. Verse 18 in Revelation 11. Verse 18, the nations were angry. What's the cure for the nations being angry? The wrath of God. Now your wrath has come. The cure for the nations being angry is the wrath of God. The Bible says, or John MacArthur's study Bible says this, they're no longer terrified as in Revelation 6. They will be filled with defiant rage. Their hostility will shortly manifest itself in a foolish attempt to fight against Christ, a doomed, futile effort that is the apex of human rebellion against God. That is good. And I think, and we always say this, there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. But people, God's creation, thumbing their nose at God and going directly against God just for the sake of going against what God has said. Not because it's normal, not because it's natural, not just for the sake of going against God. That's getting worse.
You see so much of that now, too.
Yeah, sad. That's getting worse.
So sad.
And I have to say, Travis, in watching, I showed a clip of Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, debating the evangelist here a while back. I have to say that I never saw Christopher Hitchens take that position just because he's angry at God.
Yeah.
He always tried to reason and use science, and I mean, you know, but he never had animosity just because there is a God and he don't believe it.
But there are, and they wave their fingers.
Tim?
Is that section you just read 19:19 Revelation?
That was Revelation 19:18. That I just read?
No, you read 11:18. 19:19 is the devil gathers the world and the nations
yeah.
to go against God.
Yeah. And it's reminiscent. I want to tell you this too. I want to just point out what verse, and you'll know it. You don't need to turn there. But I want to tell you, I want to point out a verse to you that is reminiscent of what Jesus said about the Jews. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. And he's talking in a parable about the minas, the 10 minas. And this businessman comes and they hated him. And they said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Do you see the battle that's happening? God's reigning, God's ruling. His kingdom has come. The nations of the earth are being dissolved into one kingdom. And it's the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. And they're saying, "We will not have this reign over us." So what do you get? What do you get when you defy God? You get 7 bowls of judgment. And they're awful. They're horrible. And I think that's the message that the church needs to be preaching today. You don't want to be alive in these end times and be in the place where you've rejected God and you've rejected God so hard that your heart is as hard as Pharaoh. And now all that's left for you is to fill up the judgment. That's why the author of Hebrews says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the message the church needs to be preaching today. Don't wait until, there's the abomination of desolation. I think I'll get on my knees and call him Christ now.
The believing church does preach that.
The followers
do preach that.
But we need to be busy about doing that, yeah. So there's 5 things that happen here. First of all, is the nations were angry and his wrath has come. Is the second thing. Your wrath has come. The first half of the tribulation is judgment and the wrath of the Lamb, but now it's the wrath of God being directed against those who rebel. And between chapters 14 and 19, we're going to see this phrase very many times. The wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. Let me give you 5 real quick truths about the wrath of God. I got this off of an article from Desiring God. Many of you know as John Piper's ministry. He didn't write this article. That's why it's good. But no, I'm just kidding. Number one, God's wrath is just. God's wrath is just. We live in a culture that says, "I cannot believe in a God that would send people to hell. I cannot believe in a God that would allow bad things to happen to good people." J.I. Packard says this in his book, Knowing God. He says, "God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that the human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil." Well, that's a good quote. If you haven't read that book, Knowing God by J.I. Packard, it's a good book. So God's wrath is just, number one. Second thing about God's wrath is to be feared. It is to be feared. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is to be feared because we've all fallen short of God's glory by our sin. God's wrath is to be feared because we're justly condemned sinners apart from Christ. God's wrath is to be feared because he's powerful enough to do what he promises. God's wrath is to be feared because God's promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. Number 3, and this is good. This was good. I like this part of the article. God's wrath is consistent. It is consistent. God is love. God does all things for his glory. He loves his glory above all, and therefore God rules the world in such a way that brings himself maximum glory. This means that God must act justly and judge sin. Otherwise, God would not be God. God's love for His glory motivates His wrath against sin. Admittedly, God's love for His own glory is most sobering reality for many and not good news for sinners. It is, after all, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Number four, he says God's wrath is His action of love against sin. God's wrath is His action of love against sin. And number five, God's wrath is satisfied perfectly in His plan of redemption. That is the revelation of the mystery of redemption. We needed a Savior. And so Christ came and He took the wrath of God upon Himself for us. The third thing that happens in Revelation 11, the dead are judged. The dead are judged. We talked about that extensively at the end. He is just. He must punish sin. And the fourth thing, the saints are rewarded. He must punish sin and reward the righteousness. Rewarded by our works, attitude, and right motives. Do you know that? There are some people that say all our mansions are going to look the same. That we're all going to drive Mercedes Benz. I think some of us are going to be on skateboards. Some of us will be given a Harley and some will be given Hondas, a good motorcycle, you know? I mean, there is no doubt a reward system that is taught for believers in the Scriptures. What that reward system is, how we gain rewards, I know we don't know all of it, but here's what I do know. From Jesus' teaching about don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and all that kind of stuff. They have the reward, and you'll get your reward, and all that kind of stuff. Here's what I do know. Your rewards in heaven are based upon your works, obviously, and your attitude in doing those works, and your motive for doing those works. So the saints are rewarded, and we're going to take those rewards, and we're going to lay them down at the feet of our Christ. And number five, he says here at the end that those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. They've been destroying the earth for a long time with their sinful behavior. This happened already once when? Genesis 6, right? Those who were destroying the earth got destroyed. And God used His earth to destroy them. And the same thing's going to happen at the end where God's going to use His earth to destroy the earth, those who destroy the earth again. Vengeance for destroying the earth with their sinful behavior is going to be poured out on them. Now let's look at the last verse here. 19, it's an exclamation point. Now this is just beautiful, okay? Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. The ark of His covenant. This is the exclamation point. Do you know why? Because I won't read the verse, but Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9 says that when God told them to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, that it was patterned after something that had already been built. And it was in heaven. It was to be the pattern of what had already existed in heaven.
That's right, it says the pattern.
So the ark is already built in heaven. It is the pattern. Now think about what the ark is. The ark represents two things. One is the seat of judgment. Right? The seat that demands. Remember what's in the ark is the Ten Commandments. The law of God. Right? And it's the seat of judgment. The seat that demands perfection adherence. Perfect adherence to the law. But one time a year, that seat would be transformed into the seat of mercy. And do you know how it would be transformed into the seat of mercy? The priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on that Ark of the Covenant. That is the pattern we have. Now, when you see this Ark coming out of heaven, you see it open up and you see what God is doing in heaven. You look up and you see this Ark of God. One of two things is going to happen for you. If you're a believer, you're going to go, that's my mercy seat. It's got the blood on it. The blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Or if you don't have the blood applied, you're going to go, that's my seat of judgment. It's coming to get me. It's time to pay. Isn't that beautiful? The same piece of furniture in the temple God uses to reveal His plan of redemption, the mystery of redemption to us. And this is what we get when we get to Revelation. I can't wait to get to Revelation chapter 20. Or 21, I should say. Past all the bad stuff. You want to jump over there now?
Okay.
We're not going to do that. Let's pray. Lord, what a tremendous study tonight. Lord, help us to be faithful to preach the message of the gospel. Lord, you're using even those who believe in you and love you, who are obedient to your commandments. You're using us to reveal the mystery of redemption to mankind. Just as the way you used the Apostle Paul and the way you used the Apostle Peter, you're using us. Maybe not to write scripture, of course, Lord, but to preach the gospel. To preach that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Help us to be faithful to that. Help us to be diligent in that. So that none that we come in contact with will be alive in that day and see that ark and go, that's the seat of my judgment. But they'll be able to say, that's the seat of my mercy. Because there's blood there. And that blood was shed for me. Praise be the Lamb of God. In that powerful name we pray. Amen.